Good morning and welcome to Church of the Cross. As we come again to hear from the living God and his word, let's begin in prayer. Gracious God, Lord Jesus, you are fair. You are wonderful. We ask now by the power of your Holy Spirit, Christ, you would be made present to us and you would enliven our hearts and our minds to see you clearly, to see you clearly in your word in the book of Genesis, oh God. Would you come, Holy Spirit, dwell among us. Come, Lord Jesus, be with your people. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. To hear the New York Times tell it, the book Grit, The Power of Passion and Perseverance by Angela Lee Duckworth was a game changer in the world of education. In her research as a psychologist, Duckworth looked into student success, what made for student success, what empowered students to kind of attain to their goals, reach the ends that they were shooting for. And surprisingly, Duckworth found that more, in fact, than enthusiasm for the subject they were studying, or more than their IQ scores, their intellectual capacity, more than these features, what was important for these students arriving at their desired goal, achieving success, achieving the ends to what they were shooting, was the ability to persevere, was the ability to keep going, to exercise self-control in the face of hindrances and obstacles. She named this quality of perseverance as grit. The students who could get where they needed to go, who could achieve the ends they were looking for, had grit. We're coming into the home stretch of our series on Genesis, our sermon series. We've actually been looking at the book of Genesis since back in August, so quite a long while. And we have 3 Sundays before Advent, the season of Advent in the church calendar, the new church year. So that means we have 3 sermons left in Genesis. And if you know anything about Genesis, you know we're about halfway through the book right now. So we're going to be going in leaps and bounds. But as we've spent time these last weeks and months in Genesis, we've been introduced to all kinds of different characters. Just the last few weeks, we've been looking at the character of Abraham or Abram and his wife Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac, their children, and all of the challenges that they faced and the picture of faith that emerges in Abraham's life. Previously weeks, we met Noah and we looked at the story of Cain and Abel, of Adam and Eve, the serpent, through what has been named as the scenic, that is showing, not telling. Succinct and subtle elements of the biblical story, we've come to know these characters in some way. Perhaps we've come to see ourselves in them. But above all these characters in the story of Genesis, one character towers. There's one character with whom we have spent every week learning a little more about. The character who remains the fixed point around which the entire story of Genesis, the entire Christian story, is oriented. I speak, of course, of the Creator. The God who's named in the very first verse of Genesis, the first verse of the Bible, the one who initiates the story, who's in the beginning, it says, created the heavens and the earth. It's this character who is the main character, the protagonist of this story, the one who is guiding the story consistently to its conclusion. It's this character who is persevering in bringing things, bringing the story to its completion, to its end. In our reading of Genesis, and especially over the past few weeks, we've focused on the character of Abraham, as I said, and we've caught several glimpses of the end to which the Creator is guiding all things. In Genesis 12 and 15, in these promises made to Abraham, and even with elements back in Genesis 3, we've seen the conclusion to which God is guiding, is directing all things. We actually see it again here, articulated again in our reading this morning from Genesis 25 and 26. In verses 3 and 4 of chapter 26, God makes this promise to Isaac, to Abraham's son. He says, I'll be with you and will bless you, for to you and to your offspring I'll give all these lands. I'll establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heavens and will give to your offspring these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth will be blessed. There's a lot going on there. But there's these series of promises. There's given to Isaac, Abraham's son. We hear again of God's intention to make for himself this great people, to give them a land, to give them a home, and his intention through that great people to bless all the nations of the earth. the end to which God is directing all things, the creator, the conclusion to which he is guiding all things, is the blessing, the flourishing of all nations, all peoples. This is really key because, as we've seen in the last few weeks, the story has narrowed to Abraham and his family and his descendants. And that kind of carries us through the Old Testament, through so much of Scripture. But that's not to the exclusion. That's not to communicate that God is not concerned with the nations of the earth, with the peoples of the earth. The story is one that has an end with the blessing of all peoples, all nations. God's intention is that all people would flourish and be blessed. This is the end to which God is working. But in our reading this morning, some obstacles to this goal, to this end, emerge. In chapters 25, 26, and even in chapter 27, biblical scholar John Walton has suggested that there's a few obstacles that are primary, that come to the fore for us in these chapters. The first obstacle is the presence of conflict. Conflict among human beings. Conflict between human beings, and more specifically, within the family that God has chosen as to make his people. In the family that he has chosen to use as a blessing to all the nations, there is conflict. And that conflict raises the question of whether or not the end will be reached, the blessing of all nations. And the second obstacle that Walton identifies is the question of character. The question of the character of the human figures that God is partnered with. Their failures are an obstacle. Their intentions contrary to his goal of blessing and flourishing, the blessing of the nations. Both of these realities, the presence of conflict, the failures of character, are ones that exist as hindrances that potentially undermine the end to which God is working. And these are both realities that we contend with in our own lives. The presence of conflict is obvious to us from the micro to the macro level, from the interpersonal to the geopolitical, from I don't get along with that guy in the next cubicle to North Korea and the U.S. are at odds on a global scale. We see strife. We see conflict that exists in relationships. In our families, we experience this. We also see the failures of human character in our own lives, in the lives of those around us. We see selfishness and weakness. We see failures of courage or love. We see the ways that these things, our weak character, works against being a blessing to one another. I've quoted this before, but G.K. Chesterton, the British writer, once answered the question, what's wrong with the world, by saying, I am what's wrong with the world. The same conflicts, the same character failings evident as obstacles to God's good purposes in these chapters in Genesis are at play in our lives, in our world, are they not? We see conflict at work in our reading this morning in the relationship between Esau and Jacob. One of the themes, in fact, throughout the entire story of Genesis, and that runs through the rest of the Bible, is this theme of sibling rivalry, of brother versus brother, of familial strife. We've seen it in the conflict between Abel and Cain. We saw it in the curse that was laid upon Adam and Eve, that they would be at odds. We see it through Isaac and Ishmael, two half-brothers working against each other. It's one that continues through the story, in the story of Joseph and his relationship with his brothers. There is not one family in the book of Genesis, in the first book of the Bible, that we would say involves healthy and holy relationships among siblings. These families are a mess. There's consistent competition and struggle, even violence. And the rivalry and conflict we see at work between Esau and Jacob actually predates our reading this morning, predates the story of their birth. In Genesis 25, 22, the twins are described as struggling together in Rebekah's womb, contending with one another. There's a boxing match, an MMA match taking place in her womb. And the verb struggle is actually to smash, to break, to crush, or to oppress. It gives this picture of violent contention. These babies are at odds before they are born. And in our reading from their birth, it continues. There's this picture of Jacob grasping at Esau's heel, this continued conflict, trying to get one over on his brother. And this contending with one another is only deepened as they enter into the broken family system of their parents. We see in the story this morning the playing of favorites. We read in verse 28 that Isaac's love, the father's love, is for Esau. And Rebekah, their mother, she loves Jacob. But nothing is said of Isaac's potential love for Jacob or Rebekah's potential love for Esau. There's this blatant, pronounced favoritism. It's so deep, in fact, in Genesis 27, just a few chapters on, there's this moment where Esau is explicitly named as his son, that is, Isaac's son. And Jacob is described as her son, Rebekah's son. There's this picture of what should be one family really being split into two. There's this profound division where mother and father are at odds with one another, and that plays out, that deepens the conflict their sons have. And this conflict, this rivalry, it leads to the bargain we see in verses 29 to 34 of chapter 25, where Esau recklessly gives away his birthright, the promise of a double share of the inheritance as a firstborn. That's what Deuteronomy says was owed to the firstborn. Esau is just seconds ahead of Jacob. But because of that, he will receive a double share of the inheritance. And we see it in Jacob taking advantage of Esau's vulnerability to drive this bargain. Swear to me, not looking out for his brother, not looking to bless, not looking to preserve his brother's life, but seeking the advantage to exploit. The conflict continues to play out in the story to come, where with profound implications, where Rebekah will encourage Jacob to deceive Isaac to receive a blessing that's intended for Esau. And that leads to bitterness, all kinds of bitterness and anger in Esau. And Esau expresses this in an intention to kill Jacob later on. And it means that Jacob has to flee. The family is so broken, it is not safe. The bonds of brotherhood are so profoundly severed that Jacob must flee in fear, never to see his mother again. The families of Genesis, this family, is profoundly broken. They are profoundly broken. And perhaps this morning we can identify with these families, with our current households or with our families of origin. We can see they're marked by the same conflict, the same disordered loves, playing of favorites, the same lack of safety and bitterness. Perhaps even the same need to flee, not actually going to another land, but retreating in some way, not exposing yourself, being vulnerable to those whom you live closest with. Some of our families may even be marked by the same threat, the same experience of violence, of abuse. Even if our families are relatively healthy in comparison to the one we see here, all of our families of origin, our homes, are marked by sin, are marked by conflict. All of our families are not what they should be. That's very hard for us as parents sometimes to receive or to acknowledge, but it's the truth. Our homes are marked by sin. The brokenness of the world does not end at your doorstep, at the threshold of your home. Each of us in some way carries the wounds of our families of origin, the wounds from the conflict and sin into which we were born, into which we now participate, just as Esau and Jacob do. And that can be this overwhelming, insurmountable reality. Recognizing the brokenness into which you've been born, the brokenness of your family, it can become this defining reality of life. It can be the wound that never heals. It can be the wound that we live out of and we move and act. It can feel overwhelming, an obstacle that cannot be overcome. One of the remarkable elements to the story of Esau and Jacob is that the conflict that they experience, the brokenness of their family, is in the pages to come, in the generations to come, actually magnified to the scale of nations. This family struggle over generations grows to be this macro level conflict. Our reading suggests this morning how Esau will become the ancestor of the nation of Edom. It's a neighbor, a frequent rival and opponent of the nation of Israel, who would name Jacob as their ancestor. The entire book of Obadiah in the Old Testament is written about the Edomites and their conflict, their wronging against the people of Israel. This brother versus brother theme, this theme of family brokenness, of sibling rivalry, continues through Scripture and deepens. It accounts often for these larger scale conflicts. The sin that breaks families, that mars families, plays out on the global scale. Even into the New Testament, where the Apostle Paul will talk about the dividing wall between Gentiles and Jews. He'll talk about the way people live in unreconciled lives, where they're unable to cross these boundaries in their own tribes. Beyond our families and their failures, the struggles and conflicts there, we might also be painfully aware of the same strife and discord at this macro level in our world. The shooting this past Sunday was heartbreaking, and heartbreaking for how quickly it came after the last heartbreaking shooting. The conflict in our world, the brokenness is deep. We look at the reality of division in the United States politically or across racial or ethnic or cultural lines, and the problems seem intractable. And we might have that same sense of being overwhelmed, of the conflicts being too extensive, their roots going too far down. We might feel this morning that such conflicts and division, they're just part of the way things are. They're going to be there. We might even think it's better to avoid engaging with them, to flee as Jacob did in some kind of way, to leave well enough alone. Don't bring it up, avoid it. Recognizing we don't have the ability, we don't have the resources to contend with these realities, with the brokenness of the world, the conflicts we see, the lack of justice, the lack of peace. We disqualify ourselves. We say we should not engage. If anyone might have been disqualified, if anyone was lacking in the resources to be part of God's blessing to all nations, his desire to reconcile all things, it could very well have been Jacob. Jacob is given his name, we're told in verse 26, because of his grasping at Esau's heel. And the word grasping there is not like hold you close and cuddle. It's a grasping that's associated with manipulation and greed, wanting to control, exploit. Later on, Esau will make much of how much Jacob's name sounds like the Hebrew word meaning to cheat, to defraud. That guy lives up to his name. He's a cheat and a fraud. It's actually interesting. In verse 27 of our reading, Jacob is described as a quiet man. In contrast to Esau, who's a man of the field, who's like a true Texan, right? Who's out there hunting and getting his game and doing his thing. Jacob is described as this quiet man. And that description of him as quiet actually can have this other connotation. It can mean someone who is morally upright, morally excellent. And the description is one we would expect of someone who's chosen for God's purposes, right? Morally upright, excellent. He belongs in God's purposes. But the context, the context of it here make it clear that there's this comparison going on, and quiet person becomes a better kind of translation. And Jacob's character all along suggests that this doesn't apply to him. He's not a moral exemplar. He's not someone whose example is to be followed. He doesn't have virtue. And some have even suggested the description may be tongue-in-cheek, kind of have a sarcastic quality, that the narrator of Genesis is saying, oh yeah, he's got it all together, right? Like he's really morally upright or something like that. It's sarcastic and tongue-in-cheek. As one scholar dryly puts it, he says, moral excellence is Jacob's vocation. It's his calling as someone living in God's promises. But it's not currently a vocation he is pursuing. He's pursuing other opportunities right now. He's a cheat. He's a con artist. He's working the angles we see to get ahead. He's grasping after every advantage. And you can imagine the roots of that, couldn't you? A broken family system where his father favors his brother, contending with the disappointment of missing out on the birthright by just seconds, literal seconds. But Jacob is a man lacking in integrity. He'll say in his own words in chapter 27, verse 11, he'll say, I'm a smooth man. He's describing his body, but you could say he's slippery. He's smooth, lacking in integrity, lacking in the qualities necessary to be a blessing to others, to be a blessing to the nations. Jacob's not the kind of person we would consider to be a worthy heir of God's promises, a worthy participant. He's not the kind of person whom we'd think would have the abilities and the character, the resources to bless others, to bless others in this broken and conflicted world. Out of his, looking at his character, his track record, looking at his family history, we might disqualify him. He's not the kind of person who's valid or qualified for such things. In looking at Jacob alone, we would be right. And considering the brokenness, the strife, the conflict of our current reality, of the world we face, And then looking at our histories and the broken families from which we emerge and our track record, our failures of character, we would be right to consider ourselves similarly disqualified, unable to participate, without a place in God's promises, without a participation in his blessing to all nations. We don't have what it takes. Our reading this morning ends with a famine, with the experience of lack, of tremendous need, of poverty, of lacking the stuff necessary for life, for flourishing. Looking at our pasts, looking at who we are, looking at the brokenness of the world, the conflict of the world, looking at God's intentions to reconcile all things, it is easy for us to feel that same lack, bereft of what we need, excluded, not having what it takes, to see ourselves in the same famine-like conditions. We can see ourselves in a similar situation. The promise of hope, the promise of life in the famine in our reading this morning is rooted in this promise that God is with his people. I will be with you. The promise that he's with Isaac and his family, with him and with them in order to bless them, is the hope. It's this same promise and the experience of this promise that becomes transformative later on in Jacob's story. In Genesis 28, Jacob has this remarkable dream as he flees, as he's fleeing from his family, as he's still the same guy with the broken character, the failures, the lack of integrity. He has this dream of a ladder between heaven and earth, touching heaven and touching the earth. And in that vision, in that dream, he has this experience of the Lord with him, beside him. And at the end of the dream, Jacob declares, surely the Lord was in this place. Surely he was here with me. In the midst of his deep and real character flaws, in the midst of his lack, in the midst of his broken background, in the conflict from which he comes, Jacob is visited by the Lord. The Lord draws near. God's commitment to his promises, to his people, is not overwhelmed by the conflict and the character failings we see in this story. And in his mercy, he is still present with those who lack, who don't have what it takes. Jacob still has a part to play in the story. Out of God's mercy, as God draws near to him. And for Jacob, this experience marks something of a fulcrum point. It leads to new possibilities and a new way of life. There's still a struggle, as we'll see. But that God is with him opens up these new possibilities. There are resources available that he does not have in and of himself. God's commitment to his people, to his promises, to his creation, is not overwhelmed by our lack of character, by our failures. It's not overwhelmed by the deep brokenness, the deep conflicts we see in the world. The intractable strife and injustice and conflict that overwhelm us do not overcome the living God, the Creator. The encouragement of the Christian story, what we celebrate at Easter, is that not even death overcomes God's purposes, his plans. Not our failings, not the reality of death, not the reality of brokenness in the world. And the promise that we're about to celebrate at this table and to celebrate in the weeks to come in Christmas is that God does not pull back in the face of what we find overwhelming, the conflict, our failures, our wounds. Rather, he plunges in. He moves forward. He draws near. He has drawn near. He has plunged into the brokenness of creation in the person of Jesus Christ. He's drawn near to bless and not to curse, to bring life and blessing and not to condemn. The living God has drawn near to his creation, to those who lack what they need to bless others. He has shown grit, in the words of Angela Lee Duckworth. The Word became flesh, it says in John. The Word took up residence in our broken and marred neighborhoods. The light has shone, and the darkness does not overcome it, it says. And the gift of the Spirit that we celebrate at Pentecost, the gift of the Spirit is that the fullness of God is now with his people, is now with those who are in Jesus Christ. So the famine we feel, the lack we feel, the sense of being bereft, of not having the resources to be a blessing to others, is remedied there as the abundance of God is shed abroad, is poured out in our lives. This is the God of Genesis. This is the God of the Christian story. This is the God of all reality. The God who has grit and who gets gritty, who enters in, who draws near to people like us who are not worthy, who don't have what it takes, who lack, who don't have what is necessary to bless others. And because he's done so, because he's drawn near, because he's given of himself, people like Jacob, with his background and his failings, are drawn into the story, have a part to play. People like us, with our failings, our backgrounds, our shame and our guilt, because of who God is and what he has done, we have a part to play, to participate in God's renewal of all things and his blessing of all the nations. And just as God, the Creator, plunges into difficult and broken places, we too can. We too can enter in knowing he is with us, that he's for us, with us to bless us. So we can enter into those places of brokenness. We can enter into those places that seem too complex, too intractable. We can go in humility, but knowing that the living God goes with us. We can play a role in participating with God and being agents of blessing and reconciliation, of consolation and transformation. We can joyfully do so, in light of the mercy that God has shown us, in light of his drawing near to us. We can become imitators of this God, imitators of his grit and his willingness to get gritty. We can persevere. At the end of his letter to the Galatian church, the Apostle Paul writes in these words in chapter 6, in these words paraphrased, "Let's not allow ourselves to get fatigued doing good. For at the right time, we will harvest a good crop if we don't give up or quit. Right now, therefore, every time we get the chance, let us work for the benefit of all, for the blessing of the nations, starting with the people closest to us in the community of faith. Because of who God is, because of the sureness, the assurance we have that he is directing things to this end, this good end, the blessing of all nations, the flourishing of all peoples, we can be about that business. We cannot grow weary. We can continue. We can persevere. Let's pray. Gracious and almighty God, you are the God who perseveres. You are the God who does not fail. You, in fact, are the one who overwhelms those things that so easily overwhelm us. You are the one who draws near, who enters into the places of brokenness and strife and conflict, who enters into the brokenness of our lives. But we are weak, and we are so easily wearied. And we come to you this morning with heavy hearts. We come to you this morning recognizing our lack. In the quiet of this moment, we ask, would you come again, living God? Would you come by the power of your Holy Spirit? Would you fill us freshly? Fill us to fullness. Fill us to overflowing, that we might know that you are with us, that we might go forward in blessing to those that we would meet this week. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray. Come, Holy Spirit. Amen.